we just kind of gave an introduction and took a look at his first model that he introduces early on in the book, which is the slippery slope. And so he gives us kind of the spectrum of responses to conflict. And in the middle, he says, this is the range that we see as being honoring to the Lord that are in line with biblical principles. And so we want to have peacemaking responses. To either side, we're really slipping into sinful responses that are going to lead to destructive behavior and often the end of relationships or putting, you know, a major barrier in the context of that relationship. So we have escape responses on one side and attack responses on the other side. And so wanting to avoid those and being mindful of how we are responding to conflict. So last week, then, we took a look at the four basic principles that undergird these peacemaking responses. So how do we approach things differently? How do we make sure we're kind of in that middle part of the spectrum? And he lays out only four categories, but he says these are four important biblical principles that then can guide us to make those types of choices or respond in those biblical ways. And so the four G's, as he summarizes them, G number one is to glorify God, and we touched on that last week. That was our introduction to that, the first principle, that before we approach anything, we need to have a commitment that is our top priority. How am I going to view this? Am I going to view this conflict as something to win? Am I going to view this conflict as something to avoid and see it as just this inconvenience or a terrible thing to get around or to get away from? Or am I going to see it as an opportunity to honor and glorify the Lord and to be obedient to him? And in so doing, bring glory to him, okay? And so that's a paradigm shift probably for a lot of us if we're honestly gonna think about, like, how do I approach or respond to conflict? Is that our top priority? Is that a fundamental approach? The second G, and this is where we're at today, is get the log out of your eye. This portion of the book, I think, is so rich that I mentioned this before, but we're going to spend 2 weeks unpacking some of the chapters on this section. So the main sections of the book are broken into, you know, kind of the categories of these four G's, and there's just a lot of really good stuff in this one. So today and next week, we're going to talk about some of the ideas that he shares in that section of the book. Then the third G is gently restore. That'll be 2 weeks from now. And then the fourth, go and be reconciled. And then we will have kind of a wrap-up application week where we try to put these four into action with some case studies. So that's what he laid out for us, and that's kind of the direction of the remainder of the class. So G number two, that's what we're focusing on today. Get the log out of your eye. And this is based on Matthew 7, 3 through 5. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So the words of Jesus here for us. Ken Sandy points us to this and says this is really foundational. You know, after we've made a commitment in our hearts that we want to glorify God in this situation, so that should be changing our outlook and our priority within this situation that we may find ourselves in as we approach conflict. The second thing, then, is that we need to stop and take a look at our own responsibility, our own role within this situation. And so making sure that we do this step of getting the log out of our own eye, it does a couple of things. He says it forbids premature and improper correction. This is a quote from Sandy. Before you talk to others about their faults, Jesus wants you to face up to yours. Once you've dealt with your contribution to the conflict, you may approach others about theirs. Okay, so a couple important things coming from that quote. Rather than jumping to thinking that you have the solution. Last week, Mim gave a great example from a class that you heard this summer, I think you said it was, and this idea that, like, a lot of times we approach it as if we're, like, the judge and jury, you know? Like, oh, well, obviously I'm in the right. I already have this taken care of. And so this helps us with begin our response with humility of saying, maybe I don't have it all figured out. Maybe I don't have the perfect perspective on this. And so it keeps us from making kind of a premature judgment. And we have to do some self-reflection of, what am I being blind to? What am I not seeing that maybe I contributed to this situation? I think it's also important, though, that it goes on, like, that just as Jesus says in Matthew 7, that the idea isn't that you wouldn't talk to the other person. Sometimes we have, like, you know, such a cultural commitment to, like, oh, well, we can't correct anybody, we can't judge anybody. No, that whole passage is about, like, you are going to talk about the speck that's in your brother's eye in most cases. But in order to be able to do so effectively, to be able to know how to actually address it well, you have to deal with yourself first and see how you contributed to it. And then you can see clearly to talk to your brother. I think that's an important approach with this. Okay, so when we examine our role in the conflict, there's two types of faults that we have to acknowledge and that we want to avoid. And that's what we're looking at when we are trying to take the log out of our own eye. Okay, and so Sandy points one, trying not to be overly sensitive. Let's make sure that this is actually something that needs to be dealt with. And so let's take a look at our attitude. Are we being overreactive to or being overly sensitive to what has taken place? Are we thinking, like, maybe the worst case scenario, or reading into what has been said or what we've experienced? And then secondly, just to take a look at our own responses. How have I responded in a sinful way? Out of my attitudes or out of the condition of my heart, how has that led to maybe me contributing sinful behavior into this conflict? Okay, so we're gonna take a look at kind of both of those things here with the remainder of our time. All right, so this first thing, this idea of not responding with an overly sensitive attitude, he draws from a number of different biblical texts, but this idea that we should, it's on the spectrum, it's one of the first ones under peacemaking responses, and that's the idea of overlooking a minor offense. Now, he categorizes this as something that doesn't necessarily have to impact the relationship. This isn't going to hurt your relationship with the other person. This person isn't going to be continually walking in sin by leaving this unaddressed or hurting them and somebody else. So you're not just conflict avoidance, but you're trying to say, can I absorb this? Was this person maybe just having a bad day? Do I know the intentions of this person well enough that I know, like, yeah, they probably shouldn't have said it that way or done it that way, but, like, I know that they didn't actually mean to make me feel cut down or disrespected in some way like that. If it's not going to affect your relationship, he emphasizes the idea that we can be called to extend a sense of grace, a sense of mercy, and believing the best of somebody when it's a minor offense. So here are some biblical texts that he bases that on. Proverbs 19:11, good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. Proverbs 17:14, the beginning of strife is like letting out water, so quit before the quarrel breaks out. And then in 1 Peter 4:8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Now, this is what he means by overlooking, and I think this is really helpful for us to clarify, because overlooking can sometimes feel like an escape response, but that's not what he's talking about. So he says this, overlooking is not a passive process in which you simply remain silent, but file away that offense for later to use against them. This actually leads to brooding and resentment, internal bitterness that will explode in anger eventually. 20 years ago, Renee and I met in that room back there that used to be Pastor Steve's office and had our premarital counseling with him. and he described the process of gunny sacking and how if you're going to have a successful marriage, you need to avoid gunny sacking at all costs. And gunny sacking is this idea of like that we would carry this bag on our shoulder, and each time somebody, you know, your spouse crosses you, maybe you don't address it right away, but you take hold of that and slip it into your bag for later. And you start piling up those offenses, and you're ready to dole them out at a moment's notice. Oh, yeah? Well, what about the time you said this? And he was like, that gunny sack needs to not be on your shoulder, and it needs to be empty if you're going to have a healthy marriage. And so that still sticks with me today, and that's what came to mind with this. But that's not just true in marriage, but certainly in all of our relationships. So when we're called to, or can we overlook a minor offense? A silent response, maybe not addressing it right away, that's not overlooking. That's gunny sacking, right? This is what he says. Overlooking is an active process that's inspired by God's mercy through the gospel. Truly overlooking an offense means to deliberately decide not to talk about it, not to dwell on it, and not to let it grow into pent-up bitterness. And so this reflects Paul's teaching on the idea of like taking every thought captive. Okay, if you realize this is not something that should be between us, this is not an issue that I need to blow up and make a big deal, then I'm also not going to have like obsessive thoughts about it and start like playing out these scenarios in my head and be like, you know, that's what she really meant when they said that, and start to make matters worse and then allow that to kind of fester in our hearts and in our minds. It's an active process of saying, you know what, no, I'm going to think the best of this person, and we're going to overlook that. I'm going to absorb that and credit that to they were having a bad moment or a bad day, and we're going to move on. I'm going to love them through this, just as God, in his mercy through the gospel, has forgiven me of my big affronts to him, and also small ones that I don't even acknowledge and haven't even repented of. Like, let me love in that way towards this other person. All right, secondly, then, he points to the idea of checking our attitudes and to change it. So he says, the reason for difficulty in overlooking offenses is that we can often be overly sensitive in our attitude, and we do have a tendency to dwell on those actions. So as a corrective, he points us to Philippians 4. This is, you know, a familiar passage, but he draws out some really important, correctives that this passage has for us in terms of, hey, can we check our attitude in line with these biblical truths? So can we draw from Philippians 4 that would help us to make sure that we're not being overly sensitive or we're not dwelling and obsessing over something that somebody has said or done to us? Mark, I'm going to ask you to read this passage for us, since you're always good at this.
Philippians 4, 4 through 9. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you.
All right, thank you. All right, let's just walk through this because he unpacks it for us, and I think these are some helpful things. So check our attitudes against these concepts from this passage. So one, in verse 4, right off the bat, rejoice in the Lord always. This would be that, are we joyfully God-centered? Are we joyfully gospel-centered? I think his point is, if that's not the attitude that we're having in general, that our attitude can quickly slip into becoming self-centered, which would be overly sensitive, which would be dwelling on the worst and that sort of thing. But this can be a corrective if we have our joy found in the Lord and we're focused on what he's done for us. Verse 5, let your gentleness be evident to all. Sandy unpacks the word that gets translated as gentleness. That's actually in the NIV. It was something different there in the ESV that Mark read for us. But other definitions of this word are forbearing, being large-hearted, gentle, courteous, considerate, generous, lenient, moderate. I think the ESV says your reasonableness, you know. And so this idea that that would be the attitude of our heart towards all, you know, be evident to all, that we would want by our rejoicing in the Lord, it would lead to that type of a gentleness in spirit towards others. That we'd replace our anxiety with prayer, Philippians 4:6. Rather than allowing those anxious thoughts to dwell on the issues that, or the conflict that we may have had, that we're trying to overlook and to absorb, that praying for that person, praying about the situation, giving that over to the Lord will allow us to be more centered on Christ. See things as they really are, in Philippians 4:8. This accurate view of others. I've already said this multiple times this morning, but this idea of not believing the worst in the situation, but rather believing the best, believing what is true, you know, making sure that we're reminding ourselves of those things rather than letting our minds sort of go wild in the situation. And then finally, Paul calls people to the Philippians to follow his lead, practice what you've learned from me. So using God's principles to check your attitude can help us to not, struggle so much with overlooking offenses or dwelling on how we've been wronged. So I think those are just some helpful correctives in terms of how do we make sure that our attitude is in line with Scripture. I thought that was a helpful section from this chapter. Okay, so we talked about two things. We said this idea of taking the log out of your own eye helps us avoid two faults. So it helps us not to be overly sensitive when we've been wronged. And so that's what we just talked about, this idea of overlooking minor offenses, checking our attitude in line with Scripture. And then the second one was making sure that we are being reflective of how we've contributed to the conflict and begin taking a look at our own hearts and our own sinful behavior that we may have added to the conflict that we find ourselves in. And so Sandy talks about how conflict starts in the heart. There's a couple key passages here for us to take a look at. James 4, 1 through 2, Sandy brings this up almost in every chapter of the book, but certainly in this section. He says, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight." He also adds a couple other passages. I'm highlighting one here from Matthew 15, 19, where Jesus says, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander." So this idea that conflict, sinful behavior is really an issue ultimately of what's going on in your heart, and the behavior is an overflow of that. And so Sandy makes this point that these passages describe that the root of conflict are unmet desires in our hearts. Now he's going to make it clear that these could be sinful desires, but these could also be really good desires. Good desires that become ultimate, that become too important in the way that we are living. And so it's the unmet desire that can really be at the heart of how we respond with our attitudes, with our words, with our actions, that can then, you know, add to the conflict, that can be sinful in our responses. Sandy puts it this way: "When we want something and feel that we will not be satisfied unless we get it, that desire starts to control us." So he's taking a look at how, because this starts in the heart, this really becomes an issue of worship. This is a matter of idolatry. Like, what are these desires that begin to control the way that we treat other people, the way that we would behave? And how is that in some ways becoming a God substitute in our hearts? So he goes through, and I think this is really helpful, he goes through this idea of a progression of an idol, okay? These unmet desires that are discussed there in James chapter 4, these desires that war within us that are the cause of the quarrels that are amongst you, right? That's what James is saying. So these unmet desires that, not just that a desire that we want something, but then that this desire can begin to play the role of an idol and it has a controlling impact in our lives. So he says that the progression starts with, I desire. He says, we keep fighting to achieve our desire, dwelling on our disappointment, and allowing our desire and disappointment to control our lives. Actually, let me just step back for a second. He says, when we have a desire and it goes unmet, there's really two paths that we can take. One is we can turn that desire over to the Lord and say, Lord, I really wish that I could have gotten this job, or I really wish that this relationship would have worked out, or I really wish, you know, that things were different at home. But I'm going to trust you that you're going to help me work through this. You're going to help this circumstance get better as I try to glorify you in this. And I'm going to trust that you're going to guide me in terms of how to respond, even in the midst of an unmet desire that's going on in my heart or in my life. He says, now, when we don't respond in that way, this is what often will happen. If we start to allow that desire to go deeper into our hearts, and we don't let go of it or submit it to the Lord as what I just described, this is what will often happen, that we keep fighting to achieve our desire. We keep dwelling on the disappointment that it hasn't worked out or that it's going unmet. And then that allows that desire to grow into a disappointment that has this controlling effect in our lives. This can result in self-pity or bitterness towards those who stand in our way. Okay, and so that can be how it starts to bubble up from just being an unmet desire in our hearts to then impacting and leading to conflict, leading to broken relationship. All right, so let me just pause real quick. We have more progressions of this idol, but let me just think, let me ask you guys, what do you think are some of the types of desires that he might be thinking of that could have this type of an impact? Something that would be that strong that you would say, well, when it goes unmet, it's really hard for me to surrender this to the Lord and to turn this over to him, but it's something that I'm not going to let go of, it's something that I want to keep striving for, and it starts to have this, like, controlling impact in my life. Yeah, Kelly?
I've seen it in my friends who really want kids.
It's
not a bad desire to have, want to have children, but when it becomes so controlling that that's literally, or when they were younger, it was wanting to have a husband.
Yeah.
Right? And that's not a bad desire, but it became like their whole life.
Yeah. No, those are great examples. I think those are ones that Sandy mentions as being like, these are good desires that, you know, when they're not within the proper context, they can become controlling desires. Good. Anything else come to mind? I mean, he points to some like big and small things. So those are like somewhat like monumental type of things, getting married or becoming a parent. But can you think of other desires that you could allow to kind of fester and become kind of a controlling desire in your heart?
Finances. You can, you know, you can get greedy. You can just focus on money.
Yeah, for sure. So money can become something that, again, can be a very useful tool, something that we need, and yet over-accumulating it or worrying about not having enough of it, those types of things can certainly lead to that. Yeah, Jay.
I have a question here. Other than being an author, what is this person's background?
Yeah, he's been a lawyer and a mediator, a reconciler within the church, and an elder in his church. So he spent a lot of time doing counseling and legal advising and being a legal mediator within situations as well.
I was sort of just wondering because having been in business, there is a lot of conflicts where you better watch your back when you're done, no matter how kind you are, because the knife is right there.
Yeah. Sandy certainly spent some time in his chapters of saying this is how two believers can approach this situation. And then he also says these are some situations like, what if you're dealing in a conflict with somebody who outranks you at work? Or what if you're dealing with conflict with somebody who's not a believer and who has demonstrated, a willingness to try to harm you? So the book has more nuance to it. These are more for personal conflicts where essentially you're hoping you're coming at it from the same page, especially with a fellow believer. But no, that's a reality. So I'm going to keep us moving here because there's three more. So there's four steps to this progression. So this is where it starts, when a desire starts to go wrong, right? So the second step then, I desire leads to, when it's not turned over to the Lord, it leads to I demand. So unmet desires have the potential of working themselves deeper and deeper into our hearts. Especially true when we see that desire as something we need or deserve or must have in order to be happy or to be fulfilled. Whoops, sorry about that. And so you can see this, even to Kelly's points, whether she said earlier, some of her friends, where it's like, well, this is a godly desire to be a wife. This is a godly desire to be a mother. And yet, if that becomes sort of this obsession of your heart, how it could go deeper and deeper, going from just a desire that you're entrusting the Lord to fulfill versus this is something I must have in order to be happy in life. This is something that I must have or else I won't be fulfilled. And so that's how it can grow deeper or become this demand in life. So this can be a demand that you're making of God. This could become a demand that you're making of other people. This could become a demand that you make upon yourself. I will have this. And that can certainly, you can see how that would be ripe then to impact relationships. If you then begin to demand something that like, no, you're going to help me get what I want in this situation. That's very different rather than just saying, well, I have this desire that I think is a godly desire, and I hope that the Lord brings this into my life. He gives some examples like the ones that Kelly gave, the idea of getting married or having children. Some other examples like getting a certain job or getting into a certain college or grad school program or something like that. Like, these are all good desires, and yet they can become unhealthy ones. They can be moving towards an idol in our hearts when it's something that we think we deserve or that we demand this to be true. He also gave some very kind of like mundane examples, like everyday examples that I thought were really interesting. And I thought I'd share one of them with you because this one kind of resonated with me. He gave the example of having the desire that when you come home as a parent, when you come home from a work day, that you'd have like some peace and quiet. That you'd have kids that like could get along with each other, that you could have a couple moments, some thoughts to yourself, and like not have an army of kids that are making demands for every snack and every added screen time and everything else that can come your way. And I thought that was funny because I remember reading this book years ago when it first, when I first was introduced to it, and I thought, yeah, I'm guilty of that. I come home sometimes and I'm like, oh, these little kids are just like, screaming and fighting, and Renee's had it, and so now it's like my turn, and now it's like, oh, I just want, some peace and quiet. And how that can go from like, I don't think that's like a bad desire that you could have some peace and quiet at home and that your children would relatively behave well. But you can also see how that could become an unhealthy demand, where now that starts to impact the way that you treat your spouse, the way that you treat your kids, the way that you talk to them, the way that you even approach coming home, where it's like, oh, dad just got home, you know, like he's about to like snap at us or bring this really negative energy into the house. Interestingly, now that my kids are 15, 13, and 10, I was like, well, now that this will be different because they're not going to be screaming and fighting over toys. And, you know, now I just get like, you know, eye rolls and passive aggressive comments and things like that where you're like, I kind of miss fighting over the toys. Like, bring up the volume and talk to me. And anyway, this one still resonates at times. He says this, though. He says this idea that if desires are not met, we can find ourselves in a vicious cycle. The more we want something, the more we think we need and deserve it. The more we think we're entitled to something, the more convinced we are we cannot be happy and secure without it. And when we see something as being essential to our fulfillment and well-being, it moves from being a desire to being a demand, and it moves from, I wish I could have this, to, I must have this. And like I said, that's when this attitude can change and really impact our behavior and our attitudes and our words towards others. So you can start to see your contribution to the conflict if you start to say, like, oh, where have I become entitled in this relationship? Where have I become entitled where I think, like, I have to have this, and, you know, it's your fault that you're standing in the way of my peace and quiet. It's your fault that I'm not married at this point, or it's your fault, you know, whatever that unmet desire is. Yeah, go ahead, Kelly.
So something that was really pushed to my generation was self-care. And I get it, because there's a lot wrong with my generation in terms of mental health. And it's good to have self-care, but it comes with that. I mean, they're essentially telling us we're entitled to it and we need to fight for it. And if we don't get it, then it's everybody else's fault. And it's not, you know what I mean? Like,
yeah.
So I see that in like almost everything, not even just the kid thing. Just in general, like, think of yourself first and only you first.
Yeah,
is what we've been told our whole lives.
Yeah, no, that's a great comment. I think, again, if that's something that we think that not only is a desire to be like, I'd like to have, you know, a little space for myself, a little time to think about me and my needs, if that moves to, this becomes a demand, then it's like, hey, supervisor, you can't tell me I have to come in all 5 days. I need a day, you know, that I get to relax and you know, play video games for the afternoon or whatever it might be. So, but no, you can definitely see that. That becomes this entitlement where it starts to become from maybe a healthy desire to being a demand for sure. Okay, a couple more things. So this is how we can start to see it as functioning as an idol in our lives, right? Even if that initial desire wasn't wrong, as we've said, a lot of these can be considered good things. It's grown so strong that it begins to control our thoughts and behavior, it becomes an idol. And of course, you know, this idea then of an idol is anything apart from God that we depend on to be happy, fulfilled, and secure. And I think that's a helpful thing for us to think about. It's, you know, it's easy for us as believers to be like, well, you know, I think this is a bit much to say that like a desire for my kids to be quiet would be an idol. That's not, like, I would never say that that's on the same level as my relationship with Christ. And yet, the idea, you know, that he's drawing forth is like, what's controlling your heart and your behavior? It should be ridiculous that you would think, like, having some peace and quiet should compromise the way that you love your children. So that's the whole point. That's why we need to examine our hearts. Because we have these little lowercase g gods that have no business having that type of influence in our hearts. And so we need to examine our hearts and say, like, oh, why am I allowing that desire to compromise my role as a loving husband, a loving father, coworker, whatever the situation might be, that you're allowing that to have that type of control over you, okay? You're like, you have no business having that seat in my heart. That's sort of the point. All right, the third step then is this idea of I judge. Left unchecked, we go from a desire, to I demand, to this third step of I judge. So when they fail to satisfy, this is the idea of being in conflict with somebody. Now this other person, you've been making these demands of, if they're not going to deliver, once you start putting that pressure on them, when they fail to satisfy our desires and live up to our expectations, whether that's for self-care, for a new job, for, you know, peace and quiet, we criticize and condemn them in our hearts and even in our words. So sometimes maybe that's just something that's going on inside of you, but maybe it's also coming across in nonverbals, and maybe it's coming out in your attitude and in your words and in your actions. So I could certainly see this, like, in myself at times where I said, like, okay, no, not only would it be nice to have some peace and quiet, but now I'm going to make sure that there is peace and quiet, right? And so I'm going to, like, yell at the kids in a way and lecture them about, like, this is not the way that you're supposed to behave. And, you know, certainly there's maybe a level that's appropriate there, but you can also see where, you know, you would just be, like, laying on the guilt trip and trying to hammer this home because it's this unmet desire more than, like, our kids just being kids. And that, you know, this could be applied in these other scenarios as well. Like, how are you maybe beginning to treat somebody differently or actually kind of condemning them in your hearts or even in your words that, like, you know, again, this Philippians 4 idea of, like, what are we, you know, what's going on in our hearts now that we've allowed ourselves to look at this other person as the enemy, or they're the problem, they're not helping me have this goal or this desire met. And so we can criticize and condemn because they haven't helped us kind of meet this expectation. He says, when we begin to sinfully judge others, which is characterized by a feeling of superiority, indignation, condemnation, bitterness, or resentment, sinful judging often involves speculating on others' motives. Okay, so we might not even, like, think, like, I'm so much better than this other person, but the way that we are associating blame to this other person or assuming, well, you know, the only reason why this isn't happening for me is because they hate me or because they're jealous of me, or, you know, we can be associating these types of motives to people that, you know, this might not be true at all. Like, you're just believing the worst in the situation because you haven't had this desire met. It's become this demand, and now you're saying, well, the only way that this isn't happening for me, the only reason this person isn't helping me out in this situation is because they must feel this way about me. And so now we've begun to pass, you know, judgment to Mim's idea, you know, like prosecutor, judge, jury. It's that idea, it's that image. All right, which then once that happens, this will often lead to more sinful behavior. So that might be sinful behavior, as we said, that could come out in our words, but that could just be like, okay, I've crossed this person off, you know, they think the worst of me, they want the worst for me. That might just be a decision that you've made in your heart. And so the sinful behavior might not come out till this fourth step. But as we said, it might also be in your words and in your attitudes in that third I judge step as well. But here's one, this idea that I punish. Idols always demand sacrifices. When someone fails to satisfy our demands and expectations, our idol demands that he should suffer. Whether deliberately or unconsciously, we will find ways to hurt or punish people so that they will give in to our desires. Ouch, right? Idols will always demand sacrifices. So what does that mean? What comes to your mind when you hear that? That you would punish somebody, or that this idol would actually make you want to, like, you know, it would demand a sacrifice? Glenn.
I wanted to say, first of all, this is super common, even in, like, really healthy marriages. I see this in, like, couples counseling and family counseling a lot with people where that, like, attribution of motive, and often happens, like, you don't realize it. You're just like, if they cared, they would do this. And so, like, because they're not doing that, they don't care. Yeah. And taking the time to ask, like, hey, like, I notice you're not doing that. What's going on? Like, being curious helps a lot in terms of, like, being able to overcome that. But, yeah, it happens a lot in terms of just, like, you know, the dishes are left all over the place, like, you must not care. It surely isn't because the kids were, like, scrolling around for 24 hours straight and, like, you know, things like that. Kind of like, you know, there's often that positive and, like, reasonable attribution that could be there, but, like, the assumption, and an automatic assumption, not, like, even, like, an intentionally guided one, is really intuitive but can be really corrosive as well.
Thanks. That's helpful. It's just shows again just how common it is. Like you said, even in a healthy relationship, we can slip into that. Yeah.
So this kind of raises a question for me on the difference between the punish and boundaries, because they kind of seem really closely related. Like, I had a friendship that for a while really struggled because he had kind of set expectations that we were very close friends. And so I did my best to live up to that on that end. And as time went on, he just pulled back more and more and more. And finally, I confronted him on it and just kind of set some very, like, firm, like, you're not a regular part of my life anymore because this is not how you treat someone that you've called, like, your closest friend. And there's, since then, been a lot of healing in that relationship. But where's the difference, I guess, between I punish and I protect?
Yeah, that's a really good question. We're running out of time. Let me show what some of the punishment. Yeah. Stay tuned for next week when I ask Pastor Tom what I should have said to Sam. Now, what I was going to say is let's take a look at some of the examples that he gives for punishment, and maybe that can help to kind of unpack it to say, like, I think there's one thing of, we talked about this a couple weeks ago where somebody asked, like, is it wrong to, like, not get into a heated argument or revisit an argument about, you know, politics or something like that if you know that you're diametrically opposed? I said, I think there's some godly wisdom to navigating some of these things. It's not like a cookie cutter approach. And so I think in terms of protection, I think you're right. There can be actions and steps that are taken to make a relationship more healthy. That's not the same idea as punishing somebody because they're not meeting all of your expectations. So hopefully some of these examples can be helpful for us seeing that. So he says an example of punishment would be overt anger. So this is lashing out with hurtful words to inflict pain on those who don't meet our expectations. Only when they give in to our desire and give in to us and what we want will you stop inflicting the pain. Okay, so that doesn't sound like protective. That sounds like you're really on the, you know, you're on the attack. You're on the assault in this this way. Sometimes you see it in kids with pouting or stomping or dirty looks or, you know, when my nephew, when he was three, he heard my mom and my sister talking about this moldy cheese that needed to be thrown away from the refrigerator. And later that day, my mom said no to him as a three-year-old that he wasn't allowed to do something. He got really mad at her, and she said, "You're moldy." You know, just thought that was a great example of saying, like, how can I punish this person with the meanest thing that is in my little mind? It could be another thing of guilt and shame. So, you know, how can I look in a way that's going to, like, make this person feel guilty or upset for not meeting this expectation that could be manipulative in nature, that could try to get them to change their behavior, their decision? And then he says, you know, a worst case scenario would be that somebody would actually threaten or carry out some type of abuse or physical aggression towards another person. He also then gives some examples of subtle punishments, so not just little kids giving dirty looks or saying you're moldy, but also we can do this to each other as adults as well, withdrawing from a relationship, acting cold, withholding affection, acting sad or gloomy, refusing to look at the other person, giving the silent treatment, and abandonment of the relationship. So I don't know, Sam, that those would necessarily be markers of setting boundaries as much as, like, again, I think a lot of this is somewhat manipulative in nature. It's the idea of saying, like, I'm going to do this to get this person to acknowledge that they're wrong or that, like, oh, I need to fix this. I need to step into this situation and fix it because look at how they're either yelling at me in an attack response or they're withdrawing from me and it's making me feel bad. Those sorts of punishments in that regard.
We do have a name for that now. It's called gaslighting, where essentially you're just making them feel bad for something that, you know, they shouldn't.
Yeah, that's, you're right. That's a thing that people do all the time now publicly to try to make people backpedal or own things that they shouldn't have to own and so forth. All right, so we're basically out of time, so let me actually just leave us with this. He talks about this idea of looking to Scripture, being sensitive to the working of the Holy Spirit, and relying on accountability within the church of helping us kind of identify and uproot some of these idols, you know, as you're trying to work through this. You know, if you're examining your own heart, or you're examining like the plank that's in your own eye, and you're trying to understand it, you want to look to God's word, the prompting of the Holy Spirit, that he'd be illuminating God's word to you and also convicting your heart, and then looking to whether a shepherding elder or a pastor or a trusted friend in your small group, somebody to help you kind of work through that. And so those are sort of identifying and trying to, you know, deal with what self-reflection might expose kind of as a long-term process. But even just within a conflict, he leaves us with this, and this is how we'll end this week. That when we're trying to do this step of taking the log out of our own eye, and we think like we need to be exposing what's going on in our hearts, he said a really helpful way to approach it, you know, it might be kind of obvious that you said something nasty, or you're acting in kind of a punishing way towards somebody else. So the outward action, you might be able to say, oh, all right, I contributed that, or I am contributing that right now. But he says, what's going on in your heart? He said, a helpful way to do it is the progression of the idol to work it out in reverse. So you're starting with, how am I punishing this other person? Whether it's subtly or whether it's overtly. And backing up, well, why would I do that? Like, what motives did I, you know, put on that person? How have I judged them that I would, like, respond in this way? Is that even true? Like, to Glenn's point, like, sometimes we're attributing things that we don't even know that that's true, and now we're acting in a way. And so let's take that step back. Let's make sure, and maybe we need to have a conversation at that motive level. Say, like, is there a reason, you know, why the kitchen was a mess, or like why this was left for me to do, or, you know, big or small scenarios that you might find yourself in. And then taking a step back from that, say, well, why would that be such a big deal to me? Why am I demanding this? Why do I think I have to have this in order to be happy? And why, you know, why has this gotten so deep into my heart that it's become a demand of this other person? And then we get back to the root. What is the unmet desire that has led to this situation or led to this response? So I think this is just a you know, kind of a practical outworking of this progression of saying, like, let's work back, let's take a step back and say, how did we get here? How have I made this contribution to this situation? All right, so next week we're gonna talk about like week number two of this G, of taking the log out of your own eye. And it's gonna be focused on repentance and confession. After we've done this, we might realize, like, hey, I've got some stuff to own in this situation. I've got to take that step to make that right before I can worry about this other person trying to, you know, apologize or own what they've done in the situation. So that's what we'll do next week. Thanks, everybody. Mm-hmm.